Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing our study in the book of Philippians. And I'm going to read a longer text today. We're not going to get to all of it. As a matter of fact, the passage that I'm going to read that we're going to be working through for the next few Sundays is chapter 2, verses 17 to 30. And I want to read that whole text to you just to kind of give you a little insight into where we're going here. But we probably will just get to verse 17 and maybe 18 today, and then we'll work through the rest of it as we go. But the title of the message is Pattern for Christian Living. And this will be part one of that, the Pattern for Christian Living. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. So if you'd like to follow along there with me, the Bible says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith." And of course, this is the Apostle Paul who is writing to the church at Philippi from a Roman prison. He continues, "I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Well, again, I call this message the Pattern for Christian Living because there are three men here, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, who are put forth as the pattern or the example of how to live the Christian life. One preacher I know called this text Model Spiritual Servants. And at first I thought I would just use his title, but I didn't because I don't really like the word model, because once Brenda described me to her friends as a model husband, I didn't really know what she meant, so I looked it up in the dictionary, and it said model, a small imitation of the real thing. And so I've just never been fond of, now I'm joking. Of course, that's not what she meant, I hope. Anyway, but that's not what this preacher meant either. On the contrary, these men represented the standard of Christian living that we are to follow. They provide an example that you can pattern your life after in terms of godly living. And I want you to understand that this comes on the heels of a biblical principle that Paul has already established in the previous verses of Philippians chapter 2. And it is very much related to what has come before. And I tell you that because I don't want you to misunderstand Paul's motivation here. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, because here we find the Apostle Paul first offering himself, and then his son in the faith, Timothy, and then his dear friend, Epaphroditus as examples, as models of the spiritual life, as examples of spiritual service for us to follow. But it wasn't because of pride or some elevated opinion of himself that Paul began this topic with himself. It wasn't because of some self-importance. It wasn't because of arrogance that Paul includes himself in this group. On the contrary, this section of the letter is carefully placed in the position after Paul has already been emphasizing the importance of humility. You remember, we've looked at that. In fact, when he began chapter 2, it was humility that was on his mind. Look back up in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on in verse 8 to talk about how the Lord Jesus humbled himself and how that we are to emulate that character. Look in verses 5 through 8 there. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross." And so it's easy to see that the theme of the early verses of this chapter is humility, and Christ is the great example. Paul is teaching us about the importance of humility. And then after discussing the importance of humility and discussing how God will honor the humble in the same way that he exalted the humbled Christ, he then in verses 12 and 13 talks about how we are to work out our salvation. You remember that? God puts it in, we're to work it out in the way we live, in the way we work, and we're to demonstrate a transformed life by our behavior. So in a humble way, we are to work out our salvation. And no matter how difficult it gets, he says there in verse 14, do it without grumbling or disputing. And so if you could just sum up everything he said in verses 1 through 16 of this chapter, it would go a little something like this. We are called to humbly work out our salvation, knowing that it is the power of God working in us to do so in every circumstance and in every difficulty without grumbling and disputing. And that is the pattern of our spiritual service. Work out your salvation with humility and without complaint. And now he says, let me give you three illustrations. In other words, let me put flesh on the bones here. Let me fill out this principle so that you can see how that works out in life, how you can see a practical application in my life and in Timothy's life and in the life of Epaphroditus. Humility, a non-complaining spirit, working out your salvation in the power of God. That's the principle. Now, here is the pattern. That's what Paul is communicating here. Three model servants who live their Christian life, who render their service to God in humility, without grumbling, without complaining, working on the outside what God had put on the inside. Now, remember where Paul's heart is as he comes to verse 17. He has just said in verse 16, I don't want to run in vain. I don't want to toil in vain. Paul ministered for a couple of reasons. Number one, he ministered out of love. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains me. But he also ministered with another motivation, and that was he ministered out of fear. You say, what do you mean he ministered out of fear? Well, there was in the heart of Paul a healthy fear. One of these days we'll talk more about that, because there are unhealthy fears and there are healthy fears, you know? I mean, sometimes we fear things that we shouldn't be worrying about, that we shouldn't fear. But snakes are dangerous and you ought to fear them. And so there are some healthy fears. And there was in Paul's heart a healthy fear. It was expressed in the scripture on a number of occasions. And I'm sure it existed also in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that fear is this: I'm afraid that my efforts might turn out to be nothing. I'm afraid that I might have run in vain, or that I might have toiled in vain. He ministered out of a passion and zeal, but also out of a compelling fear that unless he gave his all, unless he gave his maximum effort, that it might all crumble into nothing. He says it another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says that he has the fear, in a sense, that even though he has built on the foundation that God laid, which was Jesus Christ, that someday his building might be found lacking, that it might be made of wood, hay, and stubble, and that it wouldn't be acceptable. He demonstrates that fear also in another way in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when he says, I'm afraid that in preaching to others, I could be disqualified, that I myself might become a castaway. And so while on the one hand, he absolutely served Christ out of love, on the other hand, there was a healthy fear that compelled him and made him very zealous and especially passionate in the way that he approached his ministry. And, you know, he knew that God had called him. He knew that God had gifted him. He knew that God had enabled him and God had prepared him and God had revealed to him what he needed to do. And so he wanted to do his work fully. He wanted to do it well. Paul was a passionate man. Timothy, too, was a passionate man who was consumed not with his own interest, but as Paul tells us in this section of Scripture, he was consumed with the interests of Christ, not like many others who Paul says were just concerned about making a name for themselves, concerned with themselves. But Timothy was genuinely concerned with the interests of Christ. Epaphroditus was a passionate man who, we learn in verse 30, risked his life and became sick near to death for the sake of fulfilling his ministry. Look there again. Because for the work of Christ, he was near death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So you're dealing here in this text with men of passion, men of zeal. These are not indifferent men. These are not apathetic men. They are men driven by the love of Christ and by the fear of failing him. And it's out of this zeal and passion that they were made to be the men that they ultimately came to be. In the late 19th century, in the early 20th century, there was a man in England named F.B. Meyer. He was a scholar, a Baptist pastor, an evangelist. He was involved in inner city missions. He authored numerous books and articles, many of which are still in print. He was also a contemporary of and friend of D.L. Moody. And I want to read you what F.B. Meyer wrote about this. He said, quote, "It is certain that before any service that we can do for God or man is likely to be of lasting or permanent benefit, it must be saturated with our heart's blood. That which costs us nothing will not benefit others. If there is no expenditure of tears and prayer, if that love of which the apostle speaks in another place which costs is lacking, we may speak with the tongues of men and angels, may know all mysteries and all knowledge, may bestow all our goods and feed the poor, but it will profit nothing. Let us rather seek to be poured forth as an offering, than to do much without feeling the least travail of soul. As the fertility of Egypt in any year is in direct proportion to the height that the waters of the Nile measure, so the amount of our real fruitfulness in the world is gauged by the expenditure of our spiritual force. It's because Moses was prepared to be blotted from the book of God for his people that he carried them for 40 years through the desert and deposited them on the very border of the promised land. It was because Jesus wept over Jerusalem that he was able to send a Pentecost on that guilty city. It was because Paul was prepared to be accursed for his brethren according to the flesh that he was able to turn so many from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, end quote. What a powerful statement. The people that make a difference in the world are the people with passion and zeal. And so here we meet three men with passion to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, a passion to work out their salvation with humility and without complaint, no matter what circumstances they're in. Spiritual servants of the Lord who lived to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ at any cost, who pursue that exaltation with an abandonment and then become models for us to follow. Okay, that's the introduction. So let's begin with Paul. And we're not going to get to Timothy and Epaphroditus today, and we may not even get done with Paul, but let's begin by talking about Paul, looking at his part in this. He offered humble, selfless service to Christ, and he sacrificially rejoiced in that service, even in prison. Look with me there in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul presents himself as an illustration of sacrificial joy. Now, again, I want you to understand that's not pride. Remember, first of all, that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knew Paul's heart perfectly, and he didn't hesitate to instruct Paul to use himself as an illustration. And what Paul says here in verses 17 and 18 is simply that he's gladly offering his life, joyfully sacrificing his life to the service of Christ. Now, let me give you a little bit of background, a little bit of the imagery that is involved here, because it's very vivid in Paul's mind and would have been very vivid in the minds of his original readers. It's the imagery of sacrifice, which was, again, also familiar to those to whom he was writing. We talk about sacrifice, but we really don't understand sacrifice. We really don't know what it means. We don't know what a real sacrifice is because we've never seen anybody sacrifice a lamb or a ram or a goat. We read about it in the Bible and intellectually we know kind of what that is about, but really it's foreign to us, right? I mean, unless you know something that I don't, because it's not a part of our culture. It's not a part of our religious practice. And so we don't have the graphic perspective and the imagery of the sacrificial system that the people of Paul's time did. And so what does he mean specifically? Well, look at verse 17 again. Paul said, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Now stop right there. We need to ask the question, what is a drink offering? Well, in the ancient world, after the animal on the altar had been killed and was being consumed by the fire, being burned up, There was often a final part of the sacrifice where the offerer, the one who was offering the sacrifice, would take wine or sometimes water. Occasionally, we even have illustrations of them using honey. And they would pour it either on the ground in front of the altar or they would pour it on top of the burning sacrifice, in which case it would be immediately vaporized into steam and it would go up into the air, symbolizing a fragrant aroma rising up to God. And so Paul says, what I'm doing now as I offer my life is just a final part. It's the completion of another sacrifice. Now, just if you're writing that down, just draw a circle around it, because you might ask the question, well, what other sacrifice is he putting the final touches on? What's he talking about there? We'll see that in a minute. Now, go back to verse 17. And with that in mind, we're going to watch it unfold here. He begins, even if I am to be poured out. That's probably how your translation reads. Now, that phrase, even if, is known as a first-class conditional in the Greek, which means that it indicates not something that is possible, but something that is so, something that is a fact. And so it really should be translated since I am being poured out. And the phrase, I am being poured out, is in the present tense. And so whatever he's referring to here is going on right now. It's not in the future somewhere. And it's not a possibility. It is an actuality. And it is going on right now. And I tell you that because, for one, because of the translation, number two, because some people have tried to make this verse refer to his martyrdom, to his future death, but this is not future tense. This is present tense. And there's really no reason to push this into the future because he's talking about something that is going on right now. And so he is saying, I am presently being poured out as a drink offering. It's not that he saw his future death as a sacrifice, but he saw, listen, this is important, because you hear Paul talk about this in other places too, in Romans, as he commands us. Paul saw his life as a sacrifice in which his death was only the culmination. Remember in Romans chapter 12, what did Paul say? He said, offer yourself as a living, what? Sacrifice. All right? His whole life was a drink offering. His whole life had been poured out. It's happening right now, he says. I'm being spendomai. I'm being poured out presently. Here he is, for the cause of Christ, a prisoner chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He's bound. He can't carry on his ministry the way that he had been free to. And in the difficulty of being chained to a Roman soldier with no privacy and under whatever kind of abuse that might have been involved in that, he sees himself as pouring out his life as an offering to be pleasing to God. And understand that this was a willing sacrifice. Paul was not beleaguered by anxiety over this. Now, verse 17 again, look at it. Since I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the sacred ministry of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, remember that there's a greater sacrifice than the drink offering. The drink offering is Paul's sacrifice, but there is a greater sacrifice, he indicates, and that greater sacrifice is that of the Philippian church. Since I am being poured out as a drink offering, look what it says, upon the sacrifice and the sacred ministry of your faith. You see that? That's important. Paul says, I'm poured out as a drink offering on top of or upon the real sacrifice, which is yours, which is your sacrifice. Paul says, you're making the greater sacrifice. I'm just applying the finishing touches. And the question comes immediately, why does he say this? I mean, why does he say to the Philippians, yours is the greater sacrifice, the greater offering. Yours is the real sacrifice. Mine's just a little drink offering poured on top. Well, in the first place, we know that the Philippians were suffering greatly for their faith. Go back over to chapter 1 and look with me there in verse 28, verses 28 through 30. Paul says there, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your, what? Your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also, what? Suffer for his sake. That's right. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so they have opponents. They are suffering for the sake of Christ and were engaged in the same conflict as Paul. They were in a hostile place. They were in an ungodly environment. They were in a pagan culture. And it was bringing on them that persecution which is indicated there in those verses. So Paul says to the Philippians, yours is the great sacrifice. You're the one suffering as you proclaim Christ in Philippi. Mine is just pouring out a libation on top of your great sacrifice. Now, this tells us something very important, doesn't it, about the character of Paul. Remember, we're talking about models of the Christian faith here. We're talking about examples. We're talking about the pattern that we are to follow. We're talking about principles that we need to incorporate in our lives. What did we say was the theme of the first six verses of Philippians chapter 2? Humility. Do you see the humility of Paul here? Paul just said in chapter 2, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then in verse 3, he says, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You understand now why he sees theirs as the greater sacrifice and his as the minor one? It's simply a reflection of the humility of Paul's heart. This is not a proud man. This is a humble man. This is not a man who can be accused of pride just because he used himself as an illustration here. This is a man whose humility comes out in the very way that he uses himself as an illustration. He thought more of the great sacrifice of the Philippians than he did of his own. And that's so important because, face it, that's contrary to human nature, isn't it? What would we have been doing? We'd have been whining about being in prison, wouldn't we? Why am I chained to a Roman soldier, Lord, when I've lived a godly life, when I've served you faithfully, when I've proclaimed the truth? Why are you so hard on me and the Philippians are out there free? Look how much more I've done for you than the Philippians. No, not Paul. That's not how he thought, because that's not his character. That is the thinking of a proud, self-serving heart. Paul never asked the question, why am I suffering? He never asked the question, why am I in chains? He said instead, this is a little thing. This is a little thing. This is just my little drink offering. And a very small one compared to the great sacrifice which you've offered in your service to Christ. That's a humble heart. Now, notice that phrase, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. What does that mean? Well, the sacrifice they were making was also the giving of their lives for the cause of Christ. and they're preaching and they're teaching and they're witnessing in their community and they're living for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture, which we are doing as well, or supposed to be doing. The word offering or service, if you have a King James, is the Greek word liturgia, from which we get liturgy. Why does Paul use that word? Well, because it means sacred service. It means religious service, priestly service. It's also used specifically of Epaphroditus down in verse 25, where it's translated minister. Drop down there and look at verse 25 in chapter 2. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. That is, he offered spiritual, liturgical, sacred ministry and service to Paul in that time. So as Paul draws this word picture for us here, he portrays the Philippian believers as priests offering up a sacrifice. And, you know, Peter used that same depiction in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Paul sees the Philippians, as Peter addressed his audience, believers, as priests who are offering up their lives as a sacrifice, and his, by comparison, is small next to theirs. They were faithful people. They were sacrificial people. And Paul rejoiced over them because of their faithfulness to the Lord. In Philippians 4:18, he says to the Philippians, the gifts you sent are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. They didn't have much, but they gave anyway. And he said, it's a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. You see, Paul saw their life as the major sacrifice, and it was demonstrated in the generosity with which they were endeavoring to meet Paul's needs, both in his preaching when he was not in jail, and also during this time in his imprisonment. Paul illustrates both humility and rejoicing in sacrifice as a model for we who believe.